10 years ago, an event happened in this country, and I want to talk about it because I've been thinking a lot about it. And you just happen to be the audience who's going to hear this. But I've been thinking a lot about what we're going to talk about today, and so I hope that you'll join me in the discussion of marriage and what God designed marriage to be. I've had to be doing some marriage counseling and things like that over the last few months. And so a lot of that is on my heart, and so I've been thinking about some lessons along this line and things to talk about. And so I hope that this will be a benefit to all of us. I've been married for 48 years, and I still need a lot of messages from God about how to be a better husband. And Benita's already got hers down perfect, so I don't think she needs it, but I do need it. So I want to talk a little bit about marriage, both in the Bible class, and so you're welcome to, being the Bible class, just join in. If you have a question, raise your hand. We'll talk about that. But let me just talk about the idea that when God talks about marriage, nowadays it has actually become a radical concept. When we read, because of the trend in our society and what is happening to the marriage and to the laws of the land concerning marriage, going back to the Bible, it looks like it's an actual radical thing, even though as God designed it, it wasn't radical to Adam and Eve. It was as God designed it and as they were enjoying it. It was a beautiful thing. But then over time, you'll see what I'm talking about when we get into that discussion. And the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You might want to read that because Jesus is going to read that again when we look at our next lesson in the sermon time. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That doesn't sound very radical to probably most of us. But in the world that we're going to be talking about, it has become much radical. I want to talk about something, the word radical itself. I mean, how many of you know what a radish is? In the garden, you'd have a radish. You know what the word radish means? It means root. That's where the word radical comes from. It's the idea of something that's its roots, its origin. That's where the idea comes from. A long line of words, the etymology of the word, which means the history of the word from its beginning to now, how it's progressed and how it's changed. But when we think about the word radical, it means a change from its roots. The idea is there. When we think about a radical, we think of somebody who might be called a jihadist who might say, here's what I believe. And we look at them and we say they're a radical extremist because what they've done is taken the religion and they've turned it into a jihad, a holy war. And if you can even read the Quran, I've got into a discussion many years ago down in Texas with three imams of the Muslim faith, and had to read the Quran, and 72 times as you read it, I found these words: "I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve. Therefore, strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them." And that quote is found 72 times in the Quran. And so it's little reason that they would take what they would say. They go back to their roots. You have the Shiite and you have the Sunni, and one is more secular than the other. And you have the Shiites who believe very strongly in this, that you would just go back to its roots. And you go back to the Prophet Muhammad, and he had a holy war. And he took from Mecca, and he went down to Medina, and he raised up an army, and he went back to Mecca because they had rejected him, and he slaughtered them. And so, and then he begins to come up with all these quotes, and they took all of his sayings and put them into what is known as the Quran, their Bible. And so they worship Allah as who they call their God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so we look at that and we say, well, that's radical. They would take something religious that God, they suppose that Allah or God had given to them, and go out and slaughter people. We would say that's a radical extremist. When we think about, though, what a radical is, I guess I am now called a radical extremist. And the reason I say that, and I think you are too, most of you that I know, that you would take the Bible and you would believe that the Holy Scriptures are inspired of God from Genesis to Revelation? Harry, you believe that?
Oh, yeah.
You're extreme. You're a radical. The reason I say that is radical means you go back to its roots. You go back to what God said from the very beginning of time. And we would say, God said, and whatever God says is true. And no matter whether I like it or not, it doesn't make any difference what I like or what I believe. God is true, and every man is a liar, the Bible says. And so I go back to the Bible, and I see passages like 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what that means? Is that there is no progressive revelation. God's not continuing to give new revelations all the time. In other words, over the last 2,000 years, God, since the days of the apostles, he just keeps giving more and more and more revelations. There's a lot of people that believe that, that God's still speaking and giving new revelations today. Well, God is not. Everything that has been written, and it's not going to change. When we go back to its beginning and we say all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired. And so whatever God says, that's the truth. And so that has become a radical thing. Stop and think about how Jesus changed things in his lifetime. When he began his preaching, particularly if we go read like the Sermon on the Mount, you remember as he began to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. And he gives this great sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of it, the Bible says, when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished. They were, we would say, even flabbergasted. They were saying, this is crazy. That's the idea behind that. This is too much. I'll show you why I say that in just a few moments. But just the idea that he says, he speaks as one who had, he never quotes any of the old rabbis. We, as tradition, as the Jews, would always go back and quote rabbi who quoted rabbi who quoted rabbi who quoted rabbi back to the prophets and back to Moses. And they had this long tradition of lineage of rabbis who passed it down orally to the people. Jesus comes along, he never quotes a rabbi. He just says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard what your rabbis have said, but I say unto you this. And he spoke as one who had authority and not like the scribes. And so they called that radical. In fact, if you go back in the Gospel of Mark, Mark is just an amazing book. It's the writer Mark, not Mark Hedrick. Mark's gospel, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. In other words, you keep looking at all the scriptures in Mark chapter 6. They were astonished, saying, where did this man get these sayings? In Mark chapter 7, they were astonished beyond measure. Every time that Jesus would speak and preach a sermon, they would go, what are you talking about? He'd say the parables, and they'd say, That's we don't understand what you're saying. This is radical stuff. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Look at how the word changed. It's a little bit different Greek word, but it's the same idea through the Gospel of Mark. They were all amazed. They were all amazed and glorified God. They were greatly amazed. They were greatly amazed. The idea is when Jesus would preach, Mark is the gospel writer who tells us that's radical. Jesus was saying things they had never thought and heard of before. He was giving definitions and translation or interpretation to passages of Moses that the scribes and the Pharisees and those before them had not given. And he's saying, this is extreme. You're going too far with this. What do I mean by that? Look at the idea that the Bible is counterculture to things. In John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love its own. The world would love you. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes and others, they just wanted to speak to for the common man so they would be popular. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, you're going to see what they're going to do to me. Well, guess what? They're going to do it to you too. If you preach the same message that I preach, you're going to end up in the same predicament I'm in. They're going to put me on a cross. They're going to kill me for what I say. And they're going to also kill you. In fact, he told them, you're going to go with me to the death. And that was an opening that was one of those eureka moments to the apostles that they would say, you mean our discipleship is not coming in? I want to be on your right hand and your left in the kingdom. And after he got through talking to them, they're probably thinking, I want to be in the basement. I don't want to be next to you because it's going to cost me my life. The world's going to hate you. In other words, there's going to be a counterculture to this. The culture says, go with the flow. Do what we're telling you to do and everything will be just fine. If you buck the system, you're going to pay the price. And so I want you to see something. In Romans 12, when the Bible says, do not be conformed to the world. In other words, don't fit in. Don't be the chameleon that just becomes part of the scenery. He says, you be transformed. You be changed. You be different in the world. And if you don't, and if you do, then you're going to go against the way of the world thinks. You're not going to say and do things like the world does. That's what we would call counterculture. When you think of a passage like in Matthew 19, the context of it is Jesus comes along and they asked him a question about divorce. And they said, Moses said you can give a writing of a certificate of divorce and put her out. He was supposedly quoting Deuteronomy 24, saying, "It's easy come, easy go marriages. If she burns my toast for breakfast in the morning, I can give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her." And Jesus comes along and he changes the dynamic of that. In fact, I want you to look at Matthew 19. I want to show you something. We're going to make a sermon out of this in just a few minutes as well. In Matthew chapter 19. If you look and say, when it says, have you not read, verse 4 of Matthew 19, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the emphasis that Jesus was giving. If you could hear that in a sermon, he would have said, quoting Malachi, God hates what? God hates divorce. That's really what Jesus was driving at. Because if you go and look at what he's saying, his disciples said, if such is the case of the man, look down in verse 10. Because in verse 9, when they were asking him a little bit further about this, he said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And they turn and they say, what? If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not even to marry. If marriage is so strict, if the covenant of marriage is so one man, one woman for life, is that what you're saying, Lord? And the Lord's saying, yes. Well, it's better not even to marry. He said, well, some are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Sometimes that's the way you have to see it, is that some have been made eunuchs from birth. In other words, they didn't have any desire for marriage. Others were made eunuchs being castrated by man. And others become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In other words, you might have to make a hard choice of living a celibate life for the rest of your life, if that's what the case is. If you want to go to heaven, that's what you do. The interpretation, if marriage is so radical that we must remain married an entire lifetime to one woman, then it is better to never get married. That's what the apostles were saying. And Jesus was saying, That's what I'm saying. And so, Christianity becomes a counterculture. It was going against the trend of the Roman Empire. It was certainly going against the trend of many of the Jewish leaders who were marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing and marrying and divorcing. That was the trend of the day. Kind of like we see in our world today as well. There's a community, and this is where I'm going with this sermon, from 10 years ago, a Supreme Court ruling that was made 10 years ago today, in fact, 10 years ago this month. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history, is what they're telling us, to accept the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer agenda. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. What they mean by that is, where the trend is going this way, join us. Otherwise, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Come along with what we're teaching and everything will be just fine. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I'm saying, here's my prediction. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history on the day of judgment. History is moving in one direction. It's moving toward the judgment day of God. Everything is going to be brought into full focus and perspective when we stand before God. When we bow the knee and when we with the tongue confess Jesus as Lord. And the Lord has said, he has spoken his peace on what marriage is. Marriage is between one man and one woman and it is for life. That's what the Bible tells us. And so as we look at what history is telling us, George O'Neill wrote a book back in 1984. I was looking that up again this morning. I was in my early 30s, and the book came out. It was called Open Marriage. I don't think any of y'all happen to remember this book. Some of you might be old enough. But it was a concept that they were saying you can stay married, but yet you can agree with your partner to have other partners and then come home to your wife. So you have an open marriage. Stay married to your wife. She can have relations with other men as long as she comes back home. I can have relations with another woman as long as I come back home. We stay married, but we can have an open marriage. In other words, we can have sex with other people as well. The Bible calls that adultery. And the Bible says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He was saying that to say, you're going to be judged as a sinner. And so George O'Neill and his wife wrote this book called Open Marriage. Well, there was another thing that came out. In 1971, Michael McConnell and Jack Baker in the state of Minnesota became the first licensed same-sex married men, homosexual marriage in the United States. It began to open a door and a floodgate followed, as you can well imagine, as you've seen in our country today. Today, 38 countries, counting America, now permit same-sex marriages as law. So I want you to think with me just for a few moments today. I want to talk about marriage because we need as Christians, whether you're talking about marriage, I just happen to use that as my illustration, to understand that Christians, when we believe what Jesus Christ has taught us, we've got to take a stand for what the Bible says. I'm using the illustration of marriage to help us to understand that when Jesus speaks, that's the last word. Because Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, by my words you will be justified, by my words you will be condemned. You're going to stand before me on the day of judgment, and my words, which do not change, will be that which judges us on the last day. And so whatever it is, I want to be on the right side of history as I come before God in judgment. I want to be on His side, in other words. And so as we think about what the Supreme Court, but in 2015, on June the 26th, 2015, about 10 years ago, Justice Anthony Kennedy spoke on behalf of the majority. It was a 5-4 decision. And they said, no longer may this liberty be denied, speaking of homosexual marriages. No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love. I want to study about liberty and love in a minute. Fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. In forming a marital union, two people become something greater than once they were. That sounds awful sweet. That sounds awful wonderful. That sounds awful sinful. That sounds awful bad if you're a Christian, because that goes against the teachings of God itself. Whether some nine people with black robes can sit and make a decision, and somehow, some way, they can change what God has said. They stand in the place of God, speaking on behalf as if they were God, that this is right. Here's what liberty and love means. What did Jesus say makes us free? The truth makes you free. What is truth? Pilate asked that question. He didn't stand around and he didn't stick around to listen to what the answer was. He was staring it in the face. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, if you want liberty, if you want freedom, you have to have truth. You want love? Love has to be defined by God, not by man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God defines what love is. In fact, in 1 John 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, God is love. God is the epitome of love. You have to see who God is to understand what true love is. Love is not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just what I like. And the same-sex marriage crowd, they're the ones that are pushing this idea. Those are, even in black robes, are pontificating from some bench in Washington, D.C., that marriage can be redefined. Well, let me tell you, that's not how it works. Even the president at the time, President Obama, wrote these remarks on social media remarks. In remarks in the Rose Garden, President Obama welcomed the decision, saying, it affirms what millions of Americans already believe in their hearts. Today, we can say in no uncertain terms that we have made our union a little more perfect. I would say we've made our union a little more sinful, a little more wrong. And the reason I can say that with such strength of voice is because my God has spoken. And when God speaks, that's the final word on the matter. When we think about no matter what ruling is made, where the 38 nations, and that's the trend of history now, that everybody is now accepting this as just status quo. There's even a reverend in the Episcopal Church. He was an Episcopalian priest. He says, "May I say how moved I am? This is beautiful. It is past time for this court, the Supreme Court decision. Marriage evolving over the centuries to mean a variety of things in a variety of cultures. Gag a maggot. Can now broaden its umbrella in good, meaningful ways, enriching all those who are married, not only the LGBTQ folks. Thank you, Supreme Court." Here's a preacher standing in the pulpit, and he is joined by multiple tens of thousands of preachers in pulpits around this country and around the world that would say something similar. They would say amen to what the Supreme Court dictated, that it's okay for now there to be, through this evolution of marriage, we have redefined marriage to mean what we want it to mean. God defines marriage. I want you to know, just stop and think about Thomas Edison. Who gets to... He came up with a thing, he called it the phonograph. And somebody might yell at him and say, "I don't like that name. I'm going to give it a different name." Well, he invented it, so what does he get to do? He gets to name it. You know, I saw all those rocks out there with all your grandkids of Jay and you know, all John and some of those others, and I say, no, their names are Fifi, their names are Fido, their names are... I don't get the right to come around and name somebody else's child, and you can't name my child. I'm the one that... My wife and I are the ones that begot that child. We get the naming rights. The same thing with any invention, with any creation. Whoever the created or invented gets to do the naming. They have the rights to do that. The owner-operator gets to say whatever he wants to say about the thing that he invented. Well, what about God? When God comes along and he says, "I made them male and female, and marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's for life," then what should we say? Do we get to come along and say, no, marriage can be between two men, two women? And by the way, where's the stopping place? You know, if there's people today that they love their dog so much they want to marry their dog, there's people actually doing that. I might like my dogs, but I'm sure not going to marry them. I mean, can you imagine the idea, the concept, even the very idea of bestiality and things like that? Well, who's to say that I love this small child, and so now you're getting into child molestation. Now you're getting into this man-boy relationship that they're pushing in this world. In fact, a lot of these people are pushing that very thing today. It's pushing for the unisex movement. The companionship. I want to talk about what a radical marriage is. So that stuff, to me, is what's radical. They're saying what I believe is radical, that you're too strict, you're too narrow in your understanding of what marriage should be. It can only be between a man and a woman. And yet, what does the Bible say? In Genesis chapter 2, when God retells the story of his creation from Genesis chapter 1, he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." What God is saying here in the beginning of the Bible, when he has Moses write this down, is to say, to have a helper comparable to him, that doesn't mean just like him, another male. It means somebody who is going to be a companion that is going to be the same except opposite. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. In Proverbs 31, in our famous passage that we talk about the worthy woman, it says, "Who can find a virtuous wife?" It was the mother talking to her son Lemuel. He was the king. And she says to her son, the king, "Who can find the virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trust in her, so he will have no lack of gain. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, and so forth. All through that text section, again, you see the wife and the husband was a male and a female. All through the Bible, it was that way with God. In other words, when we're looking at comparison of companionship, we look at gender roles, and we would think, well, what about two men? Can't they love one another and get married? According to the laws of the land, they can. But in the eyes of God, God would call that, in fact, he called it a perversion 16 times in the Bible. Look that up. When he calls homosexuality a perversion, he says that is not right. By the way, before I go any further, let me say this about that. Homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, and heterosexuality and the sin of heterosexuality are both sins that take our souls. I have just as much desire to save one person as I do another. And one sin is no different to God in the eyes of God as another as far as whether your eternal destiny is concerned. I've spent and worked with people in the heterosexual who were involved with other relationships. They were fornicating, and I was trying to get them to quit their sinful life. And same thing is true with the homosexual community. I've worked with homosexuals trying to get them out of their relationships. Both of them are called adultery in the Bible, are called fornication in the Bible, and I love one person just as much as I love the other as far as loving their soul is concerned. I hate the sin. I love the sinner, as God would think. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, the Bible says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So he's defined what that means about who can get married, a man and a woman, and the idea is there's one man and one woman, and it is for life. God designed it that there were gender roles. There were male, there were females, and never the twain shall meet. No matter how much transgenderism you want to talk about, how you can have sex change operations and so forth, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says how God made you is how God made you. You will live and die with that in the mind of God. You're a male or you're a female, and you can't change that. I know that goes against society, but that's what you need to understand. God has spoken. And whether I like what God says or not is beside the point. God has spoken, and that's the final answer to that. And so from the very beginning, God made them male and female. Look at this idea. I want to go back to this idea of a companion. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. It's the Hebrew word neged. And it's interesting, if you go back and look at that, it means a counterpart. It means someone who is equal to the other as far as being a human is concerned. And yet they're opposite. They're alike in that they're both humans. They both have a soul. They both are eternal spirits. But they are different in one sense. But they fit perfectly together when joined together. So a male and a female, sort of like you think of a jigsaw puzzle, that there's these pieces, and that piece will only fit this other piece. You can try as all you want. I hate jigsaw puzzles. But to try to put them together, you keep trying. No, that looks like that'll work. That won't work. One has to work, one will work perfectly. And this is the way God designed the male and the female. Two pieces that can come together, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and yet they were different and yet the same. And that's the idea of being comparable. She feels his need, he feels her need. And that's how God designed it, to make them comparable. You talk about what a radical marriage is. It is not only for companionship, but it's also for procreation. Now stop and give this some thought. God made marriage, and he specifically said part of the purpose of marriage is to procreate. In other words, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's impossible for two males to marry and multiply. It's impossible. It's impossible for two females to marry and multiply. It's not possible. And God designed marriage to multiply. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what they do nowadays to try to resolve some of that is they get into the adoption. Two males get together and adopt a child. Two females get married and adopt a child. But that's not multiplication. Because there's no child that comes from that union. And God designed marriage to be that way. I mean, I think of all through the Bible of cases like that with Hannah. And she had no children, the Bible says, and she desired that. And God put it in the woman to desire that she might be able to have it. And she had a bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish because she wanted this child. And God saw her affliction, and he opened her womb and gave her a child. That's the concept that God had, that she knew that with her husband Elkanah, who said, "Aren't you not better to me than 10 sons?" And the idea was, she says, "But I want a child." And finally, God not only gave her Samuel, but also gave her other children as well. That's the concept behind marriage, that God made within us the desire to have a child. God's desire for marriage. Should we have children? Here's a question I want to bring before you. Should we even have children, considering it's an evil world that we live in? A lot of couples today are making the decision not to have children because we're living in an evil society. But I want to consider something with you. When we talk about that, looking in history, Noah's world, do you realize you go back and do the chronology that when God told Noah to build an ark, that he had no children? Do you know that? Shem, Ham, and Japheth hadn't even been born when God told him to build that ark. Pretty easy to figure that out if you go out and look at the Bible. It tells you. He's going to give them build. It took 100 years to build it. And you go back and look at the story. I'm not going to get into all the details of that in a moment. But he was born conceived 2 years after God basically told him to build the ark. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth were children that were born into an evil world. When God said in Genesis 6 and verse 5, "I'm going to destroy the earth because the thoughts of men's hearts are evil continually." It was an evil world, and Noah knew it was about to even be destroyed, and yet he and his wife still had children. I think of the Egyptian bondage. Here they were. That was a terrible time in which to have families, and yet we see that the Egyptians, or the Israelites, grew profoundly during that slave time. We look at Hannah, what she just said, her great desire, even in an evil world, when the faults of, in Judges chapter 1, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was, the world was very evil in the days of the Judges, and yet she desired to have a child. We are to be salt and light, and so I say, should we have children in an evil world that we live in? And the idea to that is, God desires us to have salt, to be salt to the earth and a light to the world. And so I think we should do that. We should push for that. Looking about radical marriage, the third thing I talk about, what makes it a radical marriage in our world today, is the concept of it's a place for sexual purity. There's a poll taken in all 50 states. It's one of the largest polls that Gallup ever did. He does a lot of religious surveys, George Gallup. And here's what he found out in an astounding survey. He went in and did surveys through all 50 states, and here's what he came up with. What was morally acceptable? By this time in 2015, just when the SCOTUS was coming to their conclusion about same-sex marriage, 71% said it was okay to get divorced for any reason. Irreconcilable differences makes no difference. 68% believed that fornication was okay. 63% said that homosexuality was okay, which, by the way, the Supreme Court justices used that as part of their reasoning to endorse that same-sex marriage in making their decision. 16% even of America believed in polygamy. 16% said it's okay to have multiple marriages at the same time. And so looking at the trends in society, we need to go back and look at how radical marriage actually is, to where one man and one woman would stay together and be married and live within that covenant relationship for sexual purity. Because the Bible tells us that if a man leaves his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that's talking about sex, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they're not ashamed. God created marriage. The very first marriage in the world was made so that there would be this union between man and woman, and it'd be a sexual pure thing in God's eyes. He made it to be that way. In Hebrews, marriage is honorable, as we just said. The bed is undefiled. That's where God made marriage. In 1 Corinthians, if a man has this desire for a mate, the Bible says, for sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, marriage is designed, put by God, to keep marriage, or to keep sex pure as God would make it. A fourth reason why we call it a radical marriage is because it establishes authority. Does this not go against the trend of society today? And that's what counterculture is. That's why I'm preaching this. In 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." You talk about a trend against society's trends or fashions today. That goes against our world today. The very concept of the word submission, that someone is under someone else. In value, of course, a man and a woman are equal in value. They both have a soul that is more value than all the world. Nobody's questioning the value, and that we're equal in every sense in that regard as far as the value of our souls are concerned. But God has an established authority. He even said that the head of Christ is God. Even Jesus is in submission to his Father in heaven. He came to do his Father's will. Father, if it be your will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. We can see that over and over again, that the Bible is clear about that. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for it. In other words, as you look through here, we find authority established by God. That makes our marriage and our world today radical, because the world is against this concept. The whole idea that a woman has to submit to her husband, and the husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, that flies in the face of, you might as well pull on Superman's cape and spit into the wind. And pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. You know, that's the old song. But we establish authority by this marriage that we have in the Bible. It illustrates God's divine plan. We all know this one, Ephesians chapter 5. I love this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, what God was doing in Ephesians 5 was just giving an illustration. He was trying to show the beauty of what the church was to be. And he says, let me show you the illustration of that. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And so we submit to him. He is the Lord. We bow the knee and confess him as our Lord. And he says, let me illustrate that in the marriage relationship. Just like the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. It's a great mystery. God has this pecking order. He has this authority thing established. And he says, this is the way it is. God's over Christ. Christ is over the Holy Spirit. He went back to heaven to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is obviously over us. And then the man is over the woman, and the woman is over the child. And I guess the child can kick the dog. I don't know. There's a radical pecking order that God has laid out for us here. And finally, let me close my lesson with this one, a lifetime covenant. In Malachi, the Bible would tell us that God hates divorce. Are you going to sin against the wife of your covenant? The wife of your youth, and the wife of the covenant, your wife by covenant. In other words, God has made a covenant with man, and he's laid down the laws of marriage. A covenant is something that is a trust between parties, in this case, between God and man. It cannot be broken by circumstances. When God signs his name, it's going to have to be God's way. And it's going to be comprehensive, and it's going to be permanent. In other words, it's going to cover all the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, every jot and tittle, as the New Testament would call it. And so this covenant is by God. And God says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, there's a covenant that only God can annul or dissolve. Only God can change the rules to this marriage. Contracts come along, and people, like in our society, they can limit and annul and avoid them. And change it, as we're seeing all in our society today. But when God makes a covenant, it's permanent, unless God says otherwise. Only God can dissolve what God joins. And so there is our marriage that we have. So let me finish my lesson by just simply looking at our marriage. Look at our own marriage. Or if you're going to get married someday, the idea is, look at marriage from God's perspective. Realize that it truly is radical. It's counterculture to our society. Our society is saying this is hogwash. Use my Tennessee growing up words. But God says, no, this is the truth. This is a covenant that I have laid out. And that is indeed radical. It didn't used to be, but now it is. And so do what God says, and God will make your marriage beautiful. We're going to talk about that in the next lesson, so stay tuned. Thank you for your time. Thank you.